We are coming to the end of the book of Ephesians. That's where we'll be this morning, in chapter 6. So far in Ephesians, Paul has, it starts out with him kind of erupting over what our standing is in Christ and all of the wonderful benefits that God gives us as Christians. And then he moves next into what the life of a Christian should look like. How we're supposed to walk and how we're supposed to be imitators of God, and then it gets kind of more practical. In the last few weeks, we've been kind of looking at how we're supposed to interact with each other in the church, so how we're supposed to relate to each other as husbands and wives, the parent-children relationship, and then last week, Pastor David talked also about how our interactions kind of in the workplace should be. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear sermons like this about marriage and parenting and work and these things, I get inspired. I start to make kind of new resolutions. I leave here thinking, you know what? I want to be a better husband. I want to be a better dad. I want to be a better employee. And you get excited. I'm going to start these new habits. But very often, the desire of our heart and what we actually do doesn't match up, right? This can be frustrating that in our day-to-day life, we fall short more than we want to. We don't always have great marriages. We don't always have good relationships with our kids, or we struggle to get them to obey and behave and things like that. We have bad attitudes at work. That can make us feel defeated as Christians because we know that our lives aren't matching up with what God's Word tells us it's supposed to be like. And I think most of us do have a strong desire to walk in a way that pleases God, and yet we struggle to do so. We try to kind of move in the right direction, but it feels like it's an uphill battle sometimes. They're like we're moving against a stiff wind, and so these teachings don't always become a reality in our lives. And it almost seems as though we're facing some kind of opposition sometimes, doesn't it? You want to know why that is? Because we are. That's it. That's exactly why. This is what we're going to be looking at this morning. There's a battle that's taking place in the life of a Christian. And it's a battle that most of us may not realize is taking place. And if we do, we don't often give much credit to it. But Paul's going to kind of pull back the curtain and let us into this kind of reality that there is an enemy who not only opposes God, but opposes us as well. He makes our life difficult. He accuses us. He tempts us. He works hard to discourage us. And ultimately, he desires to defeat us. So in Ephesians chapter 6, I'm going to read all the way through from 10 to 18, but we're only going to go through the first few verses, and then we'll kind of move on from there in the weeks to come. So it says this in Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints." So like I said, this morning we're only going to cover the first few verses, and then we're going to go through the individual pieces of armor over the next few weeks because we feel like it's worth spending a little more time on each of them. So this morning what we're going to look at, four things. The first one is we have an enemy. The second one is that it's not who we think it is. The third one is we need to know his tactics. And then the last one is God has given us what we need to stand against him. So here's the thought. Like, how weird would it be when you first become a Christian if you were called into an army barracks right at that moment and they started to issue you armor? kind of weird, wouldn't it? I would think, why in the world do I need this? What exactly have I signed up for? I thought becoming a Christian meant all my problems were going to go away. And so why are you giving me a sword, a helmet, and a shield? When we become Christians, we go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. And that means that prior to this, there was no need for spiritual armor. It wasn't something we needed at all. But now that we've been born again and reconciled to God, we've changed alliances, and we've made an enemy who's out to get us. Now, we refer to this in the church as spiritual warfare. It's this ongoing, unseen battle that is fought between God and the powers of darkness. It's going on all around us, even though we can't see it, between God, Satan, and demons, that kind of thing. They're opposed to God, they're opposed to his purposes, and they're opposed to his people. The good news is that God has supplied us with spiritual armor to help protect us, to help us fight, and to help us actually be victorious. Now, the interesting thing about this armor, when I think about it, it's different from the armor that we might think we need to survive in this world. When we think about protecting ourselves in the world, we think of things like guns, doctors and medicine, 401ks and saving accounts, more guns, and then, you know, things like security systems and cameras and that, you know, these are the kinds of things we think about. That kind of armor is not going to be effective in the battle that we're facing because it's a spiritual battle. We need something specifically tailored to the enemy that we're fighting. And so this brings us to the first step in fighting that battle, and that is to acknowledge the fact that we have an enemy. Like I said, Paul kind of pulls the curtain back and shows us this unseen realm that exists in our world. The enemy that we're talking about here, he goes by many different names. Sometimes he's called Satan, sometimes Lucifer. I don't know what that was, but sounded good. See, he's already at work in our midst. See that? I'm just kidding. Satan, Lucifer, the devil, the serpent, the dragon, Beelzebub, the prince of darkness, the accuser, the deceiver, the tempter, the evil one, the father of lies, the prince of this world. There's all kinds of different names. There's more than just that. It's kind of funny to me that the mere mention of Satan and demons will kind of garner different reactions from people. Some immediately just play it off as a silly myth. You know, the devil's just this kind of red, scaly guy with horns and a bifurcated tail that walks around with a hay fork, and you guys are silly to think that it's real. That's one view. Just a bunch of nonsense. Others believe he exists, but they think that somehow he's kind of like God's arch enemy. So you've got this Lex Luthor Superman thing going on where one day Satan might win the battle and the next day God might win the battle, and they just go back and forth and the end is still up for grabs. We don't know what's going to happen. That's one view. The way Christians, by the way, view Satan and demons is also interesting. Some give Satan way too much credit. They see him as the main reason that bad things happen to them, as though God is helpless to do anything against him. So they conveniently also kind of cast all the blame for everything they do wrong, on the devil. You ever been around, the devil made me do it. I can't, he's real, and I obviously it's not me, so it's him, that kind of thing. The other extreme you see is that you see people that become very disrespectful and arrogant towards Satan, as though they control him and can boss him around and tell him what to do. So you see people kind of, like they have this authority. I don't know, the book of Jude, if you read it, it warns against this. Be careful with that. What I see most often, though, in the church is just people that kind of ignore and underestimate him, as though he had no real influence in our lives or in the world today. All of these views can be harmful. I remember a quote I heard one time. It's from a movie, but it stuck with me when I heard it. It was this: the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. And I think it's smart of him. If he can convince us of that, then that means we're not going to think he poses a threat, and we won't be watching out for his attacks and his schemes. The scriptures call Satan a thief who's come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. If you got tipped off that a thief was coming to your house tonight, would you ignore it, or would you prepare? I know some of you guys would really prepare. That thief would be in big trouble. Yeah, don't go to most of these people's houses. But you would be prepared for it. You would be prepared. And the Bible tells us he's a thief. He wants to steal from you. And so we need to be prepared for it. We need to think about who he is and what he's like. And if you don't think Satan has great influence and power in the world, just look around and kind of look for his fingerprints. They're all over everything we see. Now, just look at what Paul has covered prior to this passage. He's talked about the state of marriages and children, so families. He's talked about these kinds of things. When you look at the state of these things around us all the time, even what gets brought up in this room sometimes during sharing time, as far as how fractured everything is, you see his hand in this because he wants to destroy the family. Look at society and the evil that pervades it. Look at how in society, even now, we have people that are calling evil good and good evil. And the things that go on, you see his fingerprints all over it. And really, look at the persecution of Christians throughout history. This has gone on since the time of, you know, as far back as you can go, as far as the time of Christ. Look at Christians that are persecuted for their faith. It still goes on today. So it would appear that Satan is alive and well. Now, when it comes to Satan, there's all kinds of questions people have. Where does he get his power? Can he rival God? What can he do? Does he have any limitations? These kinds of questions. And I want to briefly try to answer some of them. First off, Satan and demons are created beings who have rebelled against God. So they're fallen angels is how we would view them. Now, unlike God, who is omnipresent, who can be everywhere at once, Satan can only be in one place at one time. Demons can only be at one place at one time. But they have a very organized, coordinated network. Unlike God, who is omnipotent or all-powerful, fallen angels cannot rival God's power. In fact, any power they do have has been given to them by God. We need to understand that. Unlike God, who is omniscient, who knows everything, Satan and demons do not know everything. They don't know the future. They can't read our minds. They can't read our hearts. But they are highly intelligent and highly perceptive. So they're able to figure some things out, right? But at the end of the day, this is what we need to understand. There is no comparison between who our God is and who fallen angels are. They pose no threat to God whatsoever. Our God does not have any weaknesses. He doesn't have any chinks in his armor. He doesn't have kryptonite of any kind that can take him down. I love this, and we need to understand that. Isaiah 46, 9 says this, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning." Declaring it, not just hoping. He's declaring the end from the beginning. "From ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes." That's who our God is, right? I love the way 1 John 4 puts it. It says that greater is he who is in us, God, than he who is in the world, Satan. So Satan can annoy us. He can afflict us, he can hinder us, he can influence us, even oppress us, but he can do nothing without God's permission. And I know this can be troubling to some people when they hear that, but Satan has boundaries and limitations, and he can only do what God allows him to do. And we see this very clearly in the book of Job. If you've ever read the first part of Job, you see Satan has to come before God and get permission before he does what he does. He doesn't just have free reign. You might recall the Apostle Paul, who is, you know, writing the book of Ephesians. Remember, Paul had this thing that he hated. He called it a thorn in his flesh, and he described it as a messenger of Satan to buffet him, or afflict him. When we hear buffet, it's not buffet, it's buffet, afflict. He had this thing that bothered him, and he pleaded with God to take it from him. But God said, "I'm going to leave it there, because it's going to keep you humble and it's going to make you rely on me." So he said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you know, my power is made perfect in weakness." So he left it there even though Paul wanted it gone. The bottom line is that there is a lot more going on in the spiritual realm than we probably realize. God has clearly given Satan some power, but Christians don't need to fear Satan. At the same time, though, we need to take his existence seriously. And we would do well to understand how much he wants us to fail and retreat from God. It's important to point out, though, this you know, when bad things happen in life and in the world and things like that, difficulties come our way, it doesn't necessarily mean that Satan is behind it. And I've heard this a lot. I used to work with a gal that every time she got sick, she's like, "Satan did it." And it's like, well, you got a cold, you got a headache, maybe you just, you know, that's part of living in a fallen world. Maybe you just have a headache. You get a flat tire on your way to work, and you're like, "Satan did it." And it's like, well, or you know, you got a flat tire. I mean, it happens that way sometimes. Now, there are times when, you know, the reason that you're suffering and going through hard times is because of what you've done. Just plain and simple. You are reaping the consequences of your actions. It happens all the time. You can't blame anybody else for it. It's your own fault. That's the way it works. Sometimes God uses these things in our life, just like a loving father would to a child they cared about, to discipline us. Sometimes God gets our attention, you know. Some of you guys can do it the easy way, and some of you do it the hard way. You don't have to raise hands, but you know who you are. Sometimes God does things to get our attention because he loves us. The same thing we would do with our kids. And sometimes Satan is doing stuff. Now, we don't always know. You know, I would caution you sometimes to think about what you've left open in your life. You know, I see Christians a lot of times leaving doors and windows open in their life and then wondering, how did Satan get in here? You know, he uses all kinds of things to get in, and a lot of times it's stuff we're not paying attention to. So think on that a bit. But the truth is, We don't always know who's doing what. But bottom line is, we have a real enemy. Second part of this is that it's not who we think it is. Verse 12 tells us something interesting. It says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, which means other people. And that doesn't sound right, does it? When I hear that, I'm like, are you sure? Are you sure we don't wrestle against flesh and blood? Because I'm pretty sure it feels like it's always people that are annoying me and doing things that, you know, it feels that way. It seems exactly like that's who we wrestle with on a daily basis. And it's easy to come to that conclusion because that's who we see. That's who we deal with. We don't see anything else. So it's like, of course it's people, right? It goes on to say that the real battle is against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers that are part of this thing that is called the spiritual forces of evil. But it doesn't include fellow human beings in that list. It refers to this realm of evil that's inhabited by Satan and demons whose base of operation is this world. So it's kind of a daunting lineup when you think about that. In some ways, I'd rather fight a person than all of the forces of evil. That's what it says here. It's like, imagine being in that boxing ring. It's like, all right, in this corner, we've got Brent Maxwell. And over here, we've got all of the, you know, the principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness and the spiritual hosts of wickedness. It's like, good luck with that, you know. I don't want that fight. And again, you can't see him. So, you know, good luck with that. You know, how are you going to fight that, right? Even though we can't see him, we can definitely see the influence. It shows up everywhere all the time. It shows up early in the Garden of Eden. We see it there where Satan lured Adam and Eve away from God by promising them something better. Now, it would have been easy for Adam to convince himself it was Eve's fault. She's the enemy here. It would have been easy for Eve to convince herself that Adam was the problem. He's the enemy here. But that wasn't it at all, was it? There was somebody else pulling the strings. And we have to be careful with that. I can't tell you how many times I've met with a couple who's not getting along very well, and I have to remind them that your spouse isn't your enemy. They're not. You have to remind parents, or kids sometimes, parents, your child is not the enemy, or children, your parent is not the enemy. Yeah, your boss isn't the enemy. It gets even worse than that, too, because I would say your government, the people aren't the enemy. In your schools, the people are not the enemy. This is where it gets hard, because when we see evil corruption in our government, in our schools, in our media, things like that, we go, it's the people. But go, wait a minute, there's something else behind this. There's somebody else pulling the strings. This is a scheme of the devil, and we need to recognize that. Satan uses people. Don't misunderstand me. He uses people to accomplish his purposes, but that doesn't make them the enemy. It also doesn't mean that people are without excuse, right? Because even though we're being influenced by an enemy, we still have choices to make. The enemy can't make us sin. So Adam, he blew it. It was his fault. He's culpable before God, right? He was deceived by the enemy, but he still is culpable. Eve, and he had consequences. Eve, the same thing. She had consequences. The devil had consequences too, by the way. But it doesn't excuse us from these things. We are always morally culpable for the choices we make. Satan can influence us, but he can't make us sin. And the good news is God has given the Christians tools so that we have a way to stand against him and be victorious. So remember this, our fight is not against people, even though it seems like it might be. It's against sin, it's against lies and deception, it's against false philosophies, and it's against ideals. So Paul is an example of somebody like this. It would have been easy to hate Paul as a person and think he was the enemy because he was a persecutor of the church. But at the end of the day, Paul was deceived. And then when God woke him up and opened his eyes, what happened? This guy went to being, you know, one of the greatest Christians that's ever lived. So we need to remember, 1 John 5:19 tells us the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the reason I'm stressing that people aren't the enemy is because very often we become really hard-hearted and we hate people as Christians. We get angry. We need to get angry about sin. Don't misunderstand me. But we need to have a heart of compassion for people who are lost and who need Christ and who need forgiveness and who need to be reconciled to God. The answer is the gospel, right? We have to, you know, God had every reason to be mad at us and he saved us. We need to have that same heart of compassion for people. So we have an enemy. It's not who we think it is, and we would do well to know his tactics. It's important for us as Christians to have a correct view of who Satan is. We should know what he's like and how he operates. Any military leader would tell you it would be foolish to go into battle without researching who your enemy is and what he's like. find out what his tactics are like. So Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He has schemes. The old King James says the wiles of the devil, which I like that. Remember the old Roadrunner cartoon? Wile-E Coyote? That's, the, you know, he always, his mission was to destroy the Roadrunner, right? But he kind of stunk at it. He would get those Acme boxes and bombs and never quite got it. Our enemy is way better, way smarter with his schemes, right? Here's the thing. Satan's not able to defeat us, but he is able to inflict damage. And his goal is to do that very thing. He wants us to retreat. He wants us to fall. He's well organized. He has a plan. And so we need to know what his methods are. I love 2 Corinthians. Paul says, we're not ignorant of his devices. We should not be ignorant of his devices. Do you know why? Because he really hasn't changed them much. Right? He kind of sticks with the same stuff. And do you know why he does? Because they work, right? They work perfectly against us. He also knows how to tailor them to our particular appetite. Have you noticed that? Like if I had an overeating problem, which I kind of do, but that's for another day. Like he would know not to tempt me with cheesecake. Sorry, but it's not going to work. But a taco, it's like, oh yeah, every time I'm going to just follow that thing. That's who, you know, he knows what we're like. That's a silly example, obviously, but you know what I mean. The Puritan Thomas Adams once compared Satan to a master fisherman who baits his hook according to the appetite of the fish he's trying to catch. And if you've ever fished, you know this. If you want to catch a catfish, you got to use a certain kind of bait, right? He knows what kind of fish we are, and he knows how to get to us. So what are these schemes or methods of the devil? What is his MO? The first one should be obvious. We all know this one because he starts with this one. It's lies and deception. Especially when it comes to God's word. So we see this in the garden with Adam and Eve when he basically says to them, "Oh, you guys want to be happy? You need to ditch God and you need to be the captain of your own destiny." Right? That's the lie he told then. Guess what lie he's still telling today? Hey, you need to be your true self. If you want to be happy, you've got to be your true self. You've got to find this identity that has nothing to do with God, and then you'll be happy. And now you have people doing crazy things that have nothing to do with God to try to find happiness, and it's just not working. He used lies with Jesus in the wilderness when he tried to tempt him. He twisted scripture to make it sound appealing to him, to try to get him to fall. He'll do the same with us. You know, the enemy will introduce false doctrine, false religions, false gospels, false philosophies, because we'll buy them. We'll eat them up. And when you look at some of the religions that are in the world today and what they believe, you see it so clearly. John 8:44 calls Satan the father of lies and says when he speaks or when he lies, he's just speaking his native language. That's what he knows how to do. He's a master at the art of deception. He pretends to be the opposite of what he really is, and he deceives many because of it. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. So he's not going to come at you, like I said, with a hay fork and, you know, a red outfit on. He's going to come at you like something else. He's smart. So what does God give us to combat lies? What we're going to be looking at in the next couple of weeks. He gives us the belt of truth, right? That's good. The next method that Satan uses quite effectively is temptation. Think of all the people, including pastors, that he has taken out with this. Again, he knows exactly how to get to us. He entices with things that appeal to us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, as James puts it. What does God give us to combat this attack? The word of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the Lord, right? That's how Jesus fought temptation in the wilderness when he came at him. Prayer also. Prayer is going to be one of the last things we talk about, but prayer is a really important part of this. Satan uses doubt. He uses doubt to attack our faith. You know, you see it again in the garden. Did God really say that? And you can almost hear him saying things to you at times. Is God really there? Does God really love you? Would God really have allowed this in your life if he cared about you? Those are the kinds of things he does. He wants to lie to us and get us to doubt. He uses fear and anxiety in the same way. I can't believe how many times I see this, and I fall for it myself. You get filled with fear. You hear about something going on in the world, or something shows up in your life, and all of a sudden you're just crippled with fear. It could be finances, it could be health, it could be relationships, it could be the events going on in the world, whatever it is. What is Satan, we know what Satan does. What does God give us to combat these attacks? He gives us the shield of faith. It says that all of the fiery darts of the enemy can be extinguished with faith. And that's just trusting in God, right? Satan also uses accusations and guilt. He wants to make us feel unworthy. He wants to make us feel worthless. And I can hear that. You know, why would God love someone like you? I think about that a lot. I hear that in my head a lot. Why would God love somebody like you? You're a failure. Oh, you're doing that again? You sinned again? You blew it again? You loser. Well, God doesn't want anything to do with you. I mean, I hear those things. It's a great attack. It just smashes us. But God has given us the breastplate of righteousness to combat this. And it's not our righteousness. This is the good news, because if it's my righteousness, that's like a piece of paper, you know? That's good. He's going to go right through that. This is Christ's righteousness. That's the breastplate of righteousness we have, is the righteousness of Christ that's been credited to us. That's a strong shield. Satan uses division and isolation. I hate this one, but I see it so much. He loves to stir things up between people. He loves to divide. So he uses envy and jealousy to create resentment. And then he uses our stubborn pride to keep us from forgiving each other and from reconciling. He does these things to take advantage of us. Ephesians 4, we looked at this a while back, says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Why? Because it says you're going to give an opportunity for the devil. It's like you're giving him a base of operation when you don't forgive, when you remain angry. That bitterness is going to take root and it's going to get ugly. And in 2 Corinthians 2:10, Paul encourages us to forgive one another so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. Isn't that interesting? Forgive each other or he'll outwit you. He'll use that. And we see this all over in the church. I wish I didn't see it as much as I do. Somebody gets into something else, you know, or get into a conflict. Oh, I'm out of here. I'm going to go off. And you isolate. You get away from everybody. Guess what? It's what he wants. It's exactly what he wants. So what does he give us to combat this attack? He gives us the gospel of peace, which unifies us into a family that loves one another. You know, family works things out. If you've ever been a part of a family, you're kind of stuck with these people, so you got to work it out, right? This is family, guys. If we have a conflict in here, we got to work it out. Or give Satan the upper hand, ultimately. The last one he uses is pride, which he uses other things, but these are the ones I'm going to talk about today. Satan knows this one well because that's what took him down, right? He wanted to ascend to heaven and make himself like God. Augustine said that pride is the craving for undue exaltation. We want that so much. We want it in different ways, but we all want this. We want this thing, you know. We've grown up hearing slogans like, you're worth it, and you deserve a break today, and all these, and I'm like, yeah, I do. Yeah, I am. It resonates with me. I'm thinking, absolutely. So we want to be praised and admired and loved, and Satan will use that to take us down. That's ultimately what he wants to do with each one of us. So 1 Peter 5:8 tells us the devil's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. He wants to shake our faith. He wants to knock us out of the race. That's who our enemy is. That's what he's like. But thanks be to God that he has taken us from the power of Satan to the power of God. He has removed us from darkness and transferred us into his marvelous light. And so he's not our owner. He's not, you know, we don't have to bow to him in any way at all. God is our owner. Colossians 1:13 says this, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that means Satan ain't got nothing on us, which I love. So part of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross was Satan was defeated. His head was crushed and his fate was secured, but for now his influence continues. And so, yes, we have an enemy. Yes, he wants to topple us, but our God is greater. Our God is stronger. Right? We sing a song like that. I love that. God, you are higher than any other. Awesome in power, our God. And if our God is for us, who can be against us? Who can stand against us? Oh. At the cross, Satan's fate was sealed. He's thoroughly defeated. It's a done deal. It cannot be escaped. But as we say sometimes, we are living right now in the time between the times. So we're kind of in this spot where Satan still has, you know, he's still busy. He's still doing stuff. At some point, that's going to be over and done with. I don't know why he's still allowed to be active in the world right now. I'd prefer he wasn't if I got to vote. Like, just get rid of him now. But he is. Romans 16:20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's coming. Okay? Well, why is all this important? Here's the wrap up. If we don't recognize that there's a spiritual battle raging around us, we won't see a need to armor up. Right? If you hand me a bunch of armor in non-wartime, I'm not going to put that on. It's heavy. It's uncomfortable. I don't want to mess with it. I'm going to ignore it. But God has given us what we need to stand. We need to find our strength in God. So our section this morning is kind of bookended with these two phrases. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. The day we're living in certainly feels evil, right? Sometimes it can be overwhelming, but it is a temporary state. The victory's been won, it's certain, but we're still waiting for the fruition of what we're going to experience in the kingdom where all of that stuff is done. But in the meantime, here's the question. How do we stand in the evil day as Christians? Whose power are we tapping into? That's it. If it's my power, a stiff breeze is going to knock me over. It's the way it is. If it's God's power, I can stand in a hurricane. You know, I can withstand anything that the enemy throws my way, because God's power is infinite. That's what it means when Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through God who strengthens me. It's not talking about extreme sports and stuff like that. It's talking about standing when we hit the, you know, when the storm hits us. I love for James 4:7-2. You guys should all memorize this if we haven't already. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Isn't that a cool thought? You know, when Jesus comes back, Guess how many words it's going to take to just knock Satan down. I mean, there's the hymn Martin Luther wrote, one little word shall fell him. That's all. There's no match. There's no battle. Just go. And he will. So we've been equipped with armor needed to stand. We're living in a time, by the way, where Christians need to stand. We're not seeing that. We need to hold our ground. Because what's at stake? It's not just our society, guys. I know that's the way we think most of the time. It's like our culture and my comfort and those things. No, souls. Souls are at stake. That's what needs to be driving us more than anything else. You know, somebody cared about you enough to pray for you and to share the gospel with you. This is what people need. This is what changes people. And so knowing that, we need to armor up. We need to you know, kind of be brothers in arms, you know, that kind of thing as the church. We don't have to do this alone, which is fantastic. So I don't know if you guys know that. I was kind of wanting to read this, but I'll do it. A Mighty Fortress. You got anybody know that hymn? So it was written by Martin Luther. And it's this goes back a long time, 1600s, based on Psalm 46, which is what we read this morning in our invocation. It's a great hymn. It's kind of got poetic language, so you got to pay attention a little bit when you're reading it. But this is what he says. He's speaking about Satan in this part. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. So it's like, this is bad. This guy's, he's strong. And then he goes on. The prince of darkness, speaking of Satan, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Oh, when Jesus comes back, I don't know what that's going to look like, but it's going to be a really good day for those of us who have believed, and it's going to be a really bad day for Satan and his demons. Amen. All right. Father, thank you that your power is great, greater than we can imagine. You spoke the world into existence. And when the time comes, you're going to speak your enemies out of existence. Thank you, Father, that we are no longer your enemies because Jesus Christ went to the cross as our substitute. He suffered and died in our place on the cross so that we can be reconciled to you, be forgiven, and have eternal life. Father, we want others to have that. We want these people around us that maybe we view as our enemies to cross enemy lines and come into relationship with you. And we know that that's through the message of the gospel. So, Lord, help us to have compassionate hearts for those who don't know you, to pray for them, to pray for the people we call our enemies, and to hope that one day they meet you face to face, bow their knee, and submit to you as Lord. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.